Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Appreciate Joe filling in for me and leading a little bit this morning. I'm not, and appreciate your bearing with me with my voice. I'm not sure yet if it's going to clear up a little bit or get worse, so we'll see how it goes. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read the first 9 verses this morning. This is the holy, infallible word of our God. Let's listen to it as such. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We're going to stop there, even though it's in the middle of a sentence. We'll pick that up again next week. In the early 1980s, a doctor here in Boca Raton, Florida, an ophthalmologist named Dr. Blumenthal, began investing and virtually exclusively with an investment company in New York City. And over the years, he was so pleased with the returns that eventually he had his kids investing with this company. And as his kids grew up, their spouses and their in-laws and were investing as well. And some of his family, others of his friends, altogether 35 people in Dr. Blumenthal's family and friends were investing in this company. Well, in 2009... Almost 30 years after he'd begun investing, the head of this company, Bernie Madoff, revealed that the whole thing was a massive fraud. It was a Ponzi scheme, a scam. And Dr. Blumenthal and his friends and his family had placed their confidence in their having a financially secure future in Mr. Madoff to the tune of about $30 million between all of them. Now it was basically all gone, just pulled out from under them, revealed to be all a lie. And Dr. Blumenthal himself was the most heavily invested. He had nearly all of his savings and retirement tied up with Mr. Madoff in some way. And in an instant, he lost nearly all of it. He lost all of his life savings, about $5 million. In 2010, he sold his house. He came out of retirement and started working, practicing medicine again. And there are many other stories like this. Over the years, people built their foundation of their futures on something that turned out to be a complete lie or just utterly failed them for other reasons. And as sad and as tragic as that can be, putting confidence for income and retirement in a lie, as much significance as that can have for one's life, the matter of confidence that Paul puts before us this morning here in Philippians chapter 3 is of inestimably greater significance. What is your confidence that you are right with God? What is your confidence that you are justified before God, that you have a relationship with Him? How do you know? Where are you investing your confidence, if you will? Where are you investing your assurance of your eternal security? Is there a more important question than that? Some of you, even here this morning, may be investing in the wrong place, confident in the wrong things. For all of us, we need to be reminded constantly in all of our life, and maybe perhaps particularly when we're going through times of suffering and wondering what the meaning of it is, what's the end, what is the purpose. We need to be reminded of what is of eternal value to us. Where can we place our confidence and our standing with God? Well, Paul begins this passage with a strong warning. In verse 1, he says it's no trouble to him to say these things again. These are apparently things he's told the Philippians before, whether in letters or in speaking to them or both. And in fact, he says it's safe for them. He needs to repeat these things again. He's highlighting how important this is. This is true of many truths in the Bible. We need to be careful for ourselves to retain the significance of the truths that God teaches us, not to tire of them. Our safety, in the sense that Paul is talking about, depends on remembering and newly applying God's truths in our lives. Well, in verse 2, he goes on and three times says, beware. It means look out, watch out. It says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. These are really strong words. All three of these terms Paul uses to refer to a group that he addresses and counters in other of his letters, the Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians, or those who claimed to be Christians at least, who were Jews, and they were requiring of the Gentile converts observing the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, particularly circumcision. That is, they were essentially saying you need to become a Jew in order to be a part of the people of God. And Paul argues against them in his letters. He's saying it's not necessary anymore to be circumcised. And in fact, circumcision always pointed to an internal reality, an internal change. And if that internal change wasn't there, then the circumcision was meaningless. And so he refers to it here in verse 2 as false circumcision. And there's a contrast then with verse 3 where he says, for we are the true circumcision. We are. That is, Paul's saying, I myself as a Jew and you, the Philippians, perhaps Jews and Gentiles, we are the true circumcision, circumcised physically or not. It's not circumcision that puts you in a right relationship with God. And actually the word that Paul uses in verse 2 is a play on words. The normal word in the New Testament for circumcision that Paul uses in verse 3, we are the true circumcision, is peritome. In verse 2, he says katatome. And the difference is katatome means to cut to pieces, to mutilate. And your translation, if you have a different one, might say, beware the mutilation. Paul is saying, if you're putting your confidence for your standing before God, you're being a part of the people of God in this mere outward act, then it's worthless. It's simply mutilating yourself. It's not a pretty play on words that Paul has here for them. In contrast, the Judaizers saying, this is what you need. You need to be circumcised. Paul says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We, rather than glorying or boasting is the word, in that we boast in Christ Jesus. He's going to explain through this passage what he means by that. Not putting any confidence in the flesh. That is, anything about me, about ourselves. Nothing that we are, nothing that we do, we can't put any of our faith or trust in that. Paul, another piece of Paul's strong language here is he calls them dogs. Beware of the dogs. Now, in Paul's day, dogs weren't thought very well of. Not like we tend to think of dogs today. They didn't eat nice meals. There were no animal hospitals or animal spas or insurance or those sorts of things. They were, for the most part, street scavengers. Maybe if we were to call someone something, we might think of a rat would be more comparable to the way they might use the term dogs. In fact, this is a term that the Jews used for the Gentiles generally. They referred to them as dogs. Well, Paul flips that around. He flips several things around here. First of all, those who are actually circumcised, he's saying, are not circumcised. And those they call dogs are in. And those who think of themselves as in are out. They're the dogs. These are strong words. That's how serious what Paul is addressing here is. Perhaps there are many in the church generally today who are placing their confidence in the wrong place. Who think of themselves, they presume they're in, they're fine with God, yet their confidence is in the wrong place. Well, Paul goes on then to give some of his own biography in telling about where he used to be in this sort of thinking. In verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." What Paul is saying is, if this was the grounds of our being right with God, if it was a matter of what's on your resume, then I'll play that game, and I'll win, Paul's saying. I have a better resume than all of you. And he goes on to list seven things on his resume. We'll look at each of these very briefly. But I want you to think, as we look at Paul's list here, what sorts of things you might boast in this sense, not necessarily explicitly, things you might brag about verbally to someone else, but maybe even subconsciously, implicitly, things that you might place trust or confidence that might give you confidence to think, yeah, I'm okay, or of course I'm a Christian because of X. Think about that as we look at these things. Paul says first he was circumcised. He was circumcised as all Jews were and were to be. It was a mark that set them apart from the world. But he also highlights that it was done exactly as it was supposed to be, circumcised the eighth day. And he was circumcised long before any of the Philippians had ever even heard of Jesus Christ. What might be a similar boast that we would have? I was baptized, and as a child. Or I worship God regularly, and I sing psalms. I'm marked by a particular obedience to outward forms of obedience. Doesn't that count for something? In the Roman Catholic Church, still today, confidence is placed explicitly in baptism. Just this last week, someone I know is telling me they went to a funeral for a longtime friend, and it was a Catholic Mass funeral, but they didn't even know this person was Catholic. But at the funeral, the confidence was expressed, as it is, of this person's future in heaven because of their baptism as a baby. How might we have a similar confidence, even if not that explicit? Paul goes on, of the nation of Israel. That is, Paul was no convert. He was born into the people of God. You might say, I was born into a Christian family. I've always been a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was, before he was Paul, you remember he was Saul. He was probably named for King Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was a Benjamite as well. Benjamin was sort of a special tribe too, because they were the one tribe that stayed with Judah, loyal to Jerusalem and to the Davidic throne there. Again, Paul is pointing to the fact that he was not a convert. He was not brought into Israel, but he could trace his lineage all the way back to Benjamin. He goes back a long ways. Maybe you can do the same in the church. Or maybe your boast is, I'm Reformed. I'm RP. He goes on, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were known for rigorous understanding and observation of the law as they understood it, and not just the Torah, but the traditions of the Jews as they had developed. He had a title, too, in this sense, a Pharisee. The average Israelite would not have a title, or would not also have the knowledge or the time to give to God's law and the tradition. Paul, we know from the book of Acts and a couple of places, was trained by Gamaliel as a Pharisee. He was trained by Gamaliel. Gamaliel is one of the most famous rabbis of that time. There are two main schools of interpretation within Judaism, still even today, but they were developing at that time, Shammai and Hillel, the two different schools. And Hillel, the man Hillel, was Gamaliel's grandfather. So Gamaliel was a big deal. Paul, as one of his good students, was a big deal as well. Again, how might we see reflected in our own thinking these sorts of confidences? Of course I'm a Christian. I even have a title. I'm an elder, or I'm a pastor, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a Bible study leader. One of my professors in seminary gives his testimony of the fact that he was converted to Christ in seminary. He grew up with his confidence in the wrong things, in the wrong place, and even enrolled and was taking classes in seminary, looking towards being an elder in the church before he was converted. Paul goes on, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That is, he was active. He was active in defending against error and promoting truth. He would have seen his persecution of the truth as defending God and defending the church. Perhaps you implicitly place some confidence in how hard you work for the church. Or I've been on mission trips. I've converted people. Or I debate with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and atheists. Paul says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. It's his last item on his resume. In terms of visible practice, his record was good. He had a good record of careful obedience. So Paul had many things to boast in, many things to brag in or be confident in. He was confident that he was a faithful member of God's family. Wasn't it obvious? Look at all these things. Isn't it obvious his standing in the family of God? Some of these things were assets that Paul had. He was born an Israelite. He was circumcised. Other things were achievements. He became a Pharisee, a zealous persecutor. It represents lots of time and investment and zeal on his part. And so in verse 7, he says, these things were gain to me. They were profit on my account. They added up to something. They showed I was securely in a right place with God. Then he goes on, thirdly, to make this incredible statement in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. And the language of gaining and losing is the main contrast here that Paul's built up to. These are economic terms he's using. In business accounting, there is a P&L sheet. A P&L worksheet is basic to business accounting. Profit and loss statement. You add up your revenues and you subtract your expenses, and it shows whether you have profit or whether loss in your company. The word that we read gain here could be translated profit. Paul believed all these things added up to something. Each one added to his profit with God. If you were to take away one, it would take away something of his confidence standing before God. But at his conversion, he counted all of these things as loss. More precisely, he realized they were loss. He realized they were worthless in this sense. Just like with the Bernie Madoff scandal or with Enron or similar examples, when the counting was being done wrong, it showed a great profit, huge gains. But when the counting was corrected, when the reckoning was done rightly, it showed massive loss. It showed the truth. That's the point to which Paul came. And what he's saying is here is not simply that there was a lack of profit for him before, but actually that it was working against him. There was harm. There's a nuance to this word of it being a penalty, a disadvantage working against you. That's true in the spiritual sense that Paul is speaking, or in the plain financial sense. If anything you're investing that takes away your attention and your resources and your confidence from a true source of profit and gain is hurting you. It's distracting you. It's keeping you from real profit. Paul was missing out, was being pulled away from the true source of confidence in his relationship with God, and knowing that he was loved of God, knowing that he belonged to God. And so he uses, again, emphatic, strong words here. He says he came to count these things as rubbish. As rubbish. It's remarkable. He counted them as so valuable before, and now he counts them as rubbish. The word translated rubbish here is not a nice word in Greek, probably not a word that would be in first century children's books. It could be translated dung or some synonym. One translates it's street garbage, which could include food junk or dung or anything you might toss out into the street. Absolutely worthless, with no value. Paul may be intending a connection here to say it's only that which is fit for dogs. To be thinking, to be considering circumcision and these types of things that have to do with the flesh, that have to do with me, to be putting your confidence in that is only fit for the dogs. Now, I want to be clear, Paul is not saying that any of these things on his resume are bad in and of themselves. They're not bad things or evil things. They're not things that are of no profit in any sense. These are good things. They're parallel things in our lives that are very good things. But the question is, are they a basis for our confidence about our relationship with God, our standing before Him? Do they make us right with God? Well, why did Paul toss these things out as a means of his confidence for that? Well, it's because he found real gain. He suffered loss to gain Christ, as he says. Fourthly, on your outline, Paul expresses the exclusivity of this option in this passage. as the only means to gain. In verse 7, he says, not only those things he counted loss, those things he just listed, but all things. In verse 8, twice he says, all things. Paul is saying of the Judaizers, essentially, we have the same resume. The Judaizers and he have the same resume. And mine's even better, he's saying. But listen, it doesn't work. It's worthless in terms of presenting that to God as means of your justification. It's as if, picture Paul and the Judaizers applying for the same job. And Paul goes in for the interview first. And he comes out and he says, they didn't care about anything on my resume. It was all worthless, all nice things, but none of them add up to anything in terms of this job. Don't use that resume. But it's not as if Paul just settled on the wrong items and he needs a different list. He's absolutely exclusive about it. Again, all things he counted lost. There is only one place, one thing, one person to place your confidence in. And there are several ways he expresses here his gaining Christ. He says, of course, to gain Christ at the end of verse 8, speaks of gain. There's something about having Christ that is the only thing that counts for profit, the only grounds for confidence that you are right with God. He speaks of knowing Christ. He counted these things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We're going to talk about this more next week because he expands on this a bit in verses 10 and 11. But this is not just head knowledge. This is a relational knowing. This idea of knowing God has its roots in the Old Testament. It's the knowing between a parent and a child, or even better, a husband and a wife. To know God as your Savior. And then finally, another way he expresses this in verse 9, I want to focus on that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may be found in Him. The only way you can be righteous before God, reconciled with Him, assured of His love for you, is if you're perfectly righteous. That's the only way you can live in relationship with God, is if you are perfectly righteous. But all of your attempts fall short. All of your attempts. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Never anything we do is tainted by sin. We can't offer perfect obedience. Not only can we not pay for our sins, but we can't work ourselves into a point of perfect obedience. So Paul says, not a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That is, the law can't make me perfect. Trying to follow the rules can't make me perfect. You'll never be able to earn your way to God, to earn your way out of the judgment that you deserve. The law will, all your life, show you your sin. And if you're growing and you're honest, it'll do that more and more. And so Paul says, not a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness which comes from God. It cannot come from you. And so it has to come from somewhere else entirely. Not only are your sins forgiven, but Jesus' righteousness, his perfect obedience, his living perfectly as a son of God, as you were created to be sons and daughters of God, his doing that perfectly is given to you. And this question of whose righteousness is the basis of God's covenant love for his people is reflected in the Old Testament. Again, turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. I want us to see just for a few verses here for our better understanding of all the scriptures where we see these themes coming up throughout the scriptures. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 9, 4. And this is in the context of preparing to go into the promised land and sort of considering the question, why did God do this for his people? Why did he save them from Egypt and give them this land? Why is he going to give them victory over these people? God says, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." See, he's saying it has nothing to do with your righteousness. It has to do with the promise of God and the promise he made long before you were even born. "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord." Again, it's not because of your righteousness. You've kept rebelling against me over and over again, God says. And that hasn't broken his promise to give them the land. But it's because of God's righteousness, because of his being faithful to his covenant to them. And to be converted is to say, "Lord, I give up trying to be good enough. I give up thinking well of myself, thinking that I contribute to your loving me. I trust in Jesus. I receive his obedience, his righteousness, because I have none." And so for Paul, that's to be found in him, to be found in Jesus. When Paul says this here, he's primarily thinking of the future, in fact. His hope is that on the day of judgment, to be found clinging to Jesus alone and not dragging along any of his resume to present to God along with his faith in Jesus as reason that he should be accepted in the kingdom of God, but to be found clinging to Jesus alone. One commentator puts it this way: when Paul stands before God on that final day, he will not be found clinging to his own defective obedience to God's commands, but will be found trusting in God's willingness to consider him acquitted because of Christ's death and righteousness. But Paul looks forward and knows that that will be true, because he also knows that that's his assurance, that the status that he has now with God. It's his assurance in the presence and his hope for the judgment. Paul also speaks of the means of receiving this righteousness here. It's through faith. He says in verse 9, "through faith." And then later, "on the basis of faith." Now, faith is a very common word in our culture. It's used in a lot of different ways, many different meanings. It's often used to mean a strong will or a content disposition, a strong belief that things will turn out okay, or even for things like, you know, having faith that your sports team wins or something like that. But this is not biblical faith. Faith has an object. The object of our faith is Christ. It's not just a belief that Jesus existed or exists. It's not just a trust that he will help you or he'll hear your prayers. That's not faith in Jesus as Paul is speaking of here. But it means clinging to him as the only means to be saved from death, the only way to escape all the other things that we might put our trust and our confidence in, all those other things that will pass away in the judgment or pass away even with your death. To put your faith in Jesus is to put your faith in Him alone. Well, those who were hurt worst in the Bernie Madoff scandal were those who had most of their eggs in his basket. It's a principle of investing that you're supposed to diversify, right? You're supposed to invest in different places, in different kinds of investments. So if one of them blows up, it doesn't hurt you that much. Well, here's where the analogy between the Madoff scandal or something similar and our text breaks down. Because the gospel says the opposite. The one who diversifies in terms of his investing, his confidence with God, is lost. Their confidence is worthless. There are a lot of people who dabble in a bunch of different religions, essentially to cover themselves in case they were wrong, or to glean the best from each. I think we too are tempted at times in various ways to diversify in our confidence, to find comfort in our relationship with God somewhere other than in the work of Christ. 100% of your confidence, of the reason that you know God loves you, must be in Christ. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." There's similar themes in what Jesus is saying there. To deny yourself includes, in part, to deny that you have any claim or worthiness ever, even after a life of sanctification before God. And we would like to think that we contribute something to our confidence. We'd like to think at times that when we've had a particularly pious day or pious week, maybe we've had good quiet times, consistent quiet times, we've maybe done some particularly merciful, helpful things for some other people. We'd like to think that we've earned ourselves some credit with God in those times. But we haven't. Luther makes the point that the best that humans can do does nothing to justify them, to make them right before God. Commenting on Galatians, Luther says, where Paul uses the term flesh, confidence in the flesh there, he says, "For Paul, flesh means the highest righteousness, the best that humans could do, the highest righteousness, wisdom, worship, religion, understanding, and will of which the world is capable. Therefore, the monk is not justified by his order, nor the priest by the Mass and the canonical hours, nor the philosopher by wisdom, nor the theologian by theology, nor the Turk by the Quran, nor the Jew by Moses. In other words, no matter how wise and righteous men may be according to reason and the divine law, yet with all their works, merits, masses, righteousness, and acts of worship, they are not justified." So where is your confidence? Where is your confidence that you are in a right relationship with God? Is there anything besides Christ on the profit side of your P&L statement? Some of you may be familiar with Evangelism Explosion, a method of sharing the gospel. And if you are, you're probably familiar with the excellent telling question as a part of that material. It goes like this. It's something you would ask someone you're sharing the gospel to understand where they are. It goes like this. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" If this were to happen, not that this is how it happens, but if that were to happen, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? I've asked that question to a good number of people who profess to be Christians, who claim to be have connection to some local church even. And almost every single, this is not an exaggeration, almost every single time in answering goes something like this. They start giving me their list, their resume. You ask, what would you say to God? And they say, I've always tried to be good. I've tried to be kind to other people. I've read my devotional sometimes. I've attended church services for 5 decades or whatever it is. How would you answer that question? I think perhaps some of you would have a similar answer. Giving a resume. If so, perhaps you don't know Christ. How would you answer? Would you answer saying, I can claim no right to heaven in anything that I am or anything that I have done that is all worthless in this sense? But I know that God will welcome me because I am clinging to Christ. I'm clinging to His righteousness. And in fact, He has already welcomed me into the kingdom because of His righteousness. On that last great day of judgment, in terms of your being counted a child of God, it will not matter whether you are baptized as a baby, whether you sang psalms, whether you attended Sunday school. It will not matter whether you were raised in the church. The only thing that will matter is do you know Jesus? Will you be found in Him, clinging to Him alone and His righteousness? I'm going to close just with a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have shown us what our need is to be right with you. That you have opened our eyes to see that we can do nothing to make ourselves right with you, to justify ourselves. We can do nothing to forgive ourselves of our sin. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ that you've given to us, along with His forgiveness of sin. We pray that that would be our confidence alone. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who are placing their confidence in other things, that you would show them that. You would show them their need to place their confidence in Christ alone. That you would show them the freedom that there is in that. We pray this in His name. Amen.